Today we're in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you prepare for me. In the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book written of me to do your will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So why the repetition? Well, someone has said that repetition is the only figure of speech that's worth anything. Repeat, repeat, repeat. A successful attorney repeats his main points one time for every member of the jury. If there are 12, he does it 12 times because he wants them to hear. Repetition is important. The Holy Spirit, of course, knows these Hebrews, and he knows the human mind, and that includes our mind. He knows that man wants a religion with fixed rules, with external show, with sacrifices and priests. In other words, man wants a legal religion. Now, there was such a religion, and it was designed by God. It lasted for 1,400 years, tested among the people for 1,400 years, and guess what? It failed. Now, if that's the case, then every human imitation must also fail. A legalistic system cannot work. So, that's why he's repeating, and we want to hear what he has to say. He says, first of all, in the first four verses, the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin. And he tells us why. Verse 1, he says, they were a shadow of the things to come. You understand a shadow? I just changed from what I had on emails to Gmail. Gmail, when I run my mouse down the line of people, guess what? A picture pops up. If somebody sends me a picture of them in an email, it automatically picks that up and it becomes a picture there. I can see who that is. But I run the cursor over there and up pops a picture. Do you know what? All you people who are in my Gmail look alike. It has a black figure, a head and some shoulders, and that's it. Just a black picture. It's a shadow. And I can't tell. I think, man, Priscilla looks just like Ray. Same thing. Because it's a shadow. There are no features, see, to know. And that's what the law was. The law was a shadow. And you can't tell all the details in a shadow. Shadow gives some general idea of what it is, but you can't identify who it is. Now, the image and the shadow are alike. They're alike in general ways. Every one of those has a head. Everyone has shoulders. That's the general things. So in the general things, they look alike. There are some general similarities. But they're different in so many specific ways. And that's what we want to see today. They were temporary. They were not going to last forever. They were typical. They pictured the reality that was to come. So they were a shadow then of things to come. And then secondly, he says, they were offered year by year. No one was ever excused from next year. Always come back, be here, aloha. So over 1,400 days of atonement were celebrated. 1,400. That means that 2,800 goats were sacrificed. 2,800 goats. And at the end of that, they were no better off than when they started. The sin was still there. It was not taken away. See, sacrifices do not make anyone perfect, is what he's saying. And some today still celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. 2,000 years after it's over, they still are doing it. After Christ has fulfilled the shadow and the true heavenly tabernacle is in use, they're still doing it. No, it doesn't work. There were a shadow of things to come. They're offered year after year. And the people knew that they had not been made perfect. They knew that. There was a continuation of the offering. If we're made perfect, then we don't have any continuation of it. They couldn't say, after they came out of the Day of Atonement, they're on their way home, say, there, that does it. They know better than that because it didn't do anything. Next year, we're going to do the same thing. And there was a consciousness of sin. They go back every year. What's wrong with this picture? We're going back every year, year after year. What's wrong with it? Well, they had not been made perfect. That's what the law was, did not make people perfect. The law had a built-in reminder, that's why. In verse 3, he says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 3. So what he's saying is that God did not intend them to think that the sin problem was solved. Never. He didn't go in there and say, okay, we're going to solve it this year. No, not going to do that. They were to look forward to something else. This didn't work. We've been here for the last 50 years, and it has not taken away our sin. What's going to happen? He wanted them to look forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why when John the Baptist said that to the disciples around him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, their idea must have been, oh my, we've been doing this Yom Kippur for all these years, and now, guess what? It's going to happen. It's going to be taken away. He's going to take away the sin of the world, not just cover it over. And the repetition then was their reminder. Sin is not gone. So the conclusion is, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now hear what he said. He didn't say the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. He said it was not possible they could. Just impossible that it could do that. Now, that I think is saying something a little different. Because the blood of an animal doesn't have the moral worth of a human being. The human being was made in the image of God. And no animal can die. The blood is not worth enough to take care of the sin of a man. And neither beast, nor money, nor any other possession can satisfy the demands of the law. If it could, then Christ would not have died. I remember my first year in college. I didn't know which end was up. Sitting in the cafeteria, and we're having lunch, and somebody was talking about that. One person said, well, Christ coming and dying was only one of many ways that God could have solved the problem. No, not true. And I remember thinking that, no, that can't be. Because God gave his son. That is the only way. If it had been some other way, God would not have given his son. And so Christ would not have died if money or possessions or anything else, even an animal, could have done it. You see, no man who is guilty of sin, and we all are, can pay for any sin but his own. You know, nobody can do that because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now, what do you have to do to get Christ to pay for your sins? Nothing. Nothing. Unless you can't believe. Ray and I have been going back and forth on this one. Nothing. Jesus Christ did it all. If you want Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, do nothing except what he did. What do you have to do if you want to pay for your own sins? Do nothing. Yeah? Do nothing. And one day, you'll get a chance to pay for your own sins. By not one day, but one day you'll start that, and forever, you will be separated from God in a place called hell. See? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what he's saying. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. A body was prepared, which replaced the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what he's saying in verses 6 through 10. The Old Testament sacrifices did not please God, verses 5 through 7. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It's from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. Remember, the Greek is called the Septuagint, or the LXX. What's LXX? 70. The Greek 70, LXX, where the writer of the Hebrews quotes all except one time. I believe that's 1032. All the rest of the time he quotes from the Greek. So if you read your Hebrew, open your Bible to the Old Testament, you won't find exactly translated this way. But he's using the Septuagint, so will we. The statement is made. He uses some words here. He says, 8, he's going to talk about sacrifice, offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin. Now, I thought I'd say a little bit about what they are. First of all, the words he uses are sacrifice. That word sacrifice is a general term which refers to communion, the peace offering. You don't normally think of that, the offering. You bring an offering to the Lord, and the Lord wants you to commune. The one who offered the sacrifice would sit down with the priest and have a meal. It was a peace offering. Sit down and commune with God. The sacrifices were intended for man to have communion with God. And it tells us God wants your fellowship. God wants us to commune with him on a daily basis. Another one is called offering, which is the meal offering. It's related to man's labor. Man brought that from the labor of his hands. He brought that to the priest. That was his sacrifice, his offering. And this shows, I think, that there is no separation between the sacred and the secular. You bring your offering, and whatever you bring, that's sacred to the Lord. That's your offering. Then there's a burnt offering, which was a sweet savor to the Lord. It's one that the Lord, it was pleasing to him. And what we do, what we bring to him, is pleasing to God. It's a sweet smell in his nostrils, the New Testament says. Then there's the sin offering. And that's it shows man's dreadful condition. Offering for sin. Due to the principle of sin and the practice of sin, man is in bad shape until God did something in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the expansion of that is in Isaiah 1:11. This is not just in this one place. It's all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament. And here's what he says, Isaiah 1:11. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Jeremiah 6:20. "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not sweet to me." Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For the knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings." And Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days. That's what God is saying about the sacrifices that he had given to the people, and they were doing it wrong, therefore it did not please God at all. And then he expands on that. God had proscribed the sacrifices, but they were useless by themselves. It's okay, nothing wrong with the sacrifices, but the sacrifices without giving yourself, and without obedience to God, without the knowledge of God, they meant nothing. They're just some rabbit's foot that you're pulling out of the hat. They're useless. God desires obedience along with sacrifice, but he'll take obedience without it. Now, you say, well, all those people, they were awful. They should know better than that. But we have it today, too. We have sacerdotal ritual liturgical churches who are doing all these things, and things right or wrong is not the point. The point is, very often they can become something that we just do. We go, we do the mass, we do this, we do that. That's our way of serving the Lord. If we do that, we're okay. Do the seven things, and those seven things will take us all the way to heaven. after a little detour. But that's the way many people do with these liturgical things. Lest you say, oh, mean old them, think about this. There are some people also in Baptist churches who think that baptism is it. Oh, I get baptized and everything's okay now. From now on, everything's okay. You know? Or got to make sure we take the Lord's Supper. Because when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm better than I was. If I make those two things, I'm okay. See, that's the same thing. You can depend on them. God wants us to do them. But I think God is saying to us, maybe today, I hate your baptisms. I hate your Lord's Supper. See? Because you're doing it out of some kind of ritual, and you're not doing it to obey me. So the statement was made, and a body was made. Verse 5 says, therefore, a body you prepared for me. And then he says that later on in verse 9. A body was prepared. A body was made. In order for Christ to die, he had to become a man. A body. He had to have a body. Well, why is that? Well, the first reason is that God doesn't die. God can't die, and there's no way he can die for us. The wages of sin is death. Death has to be given in place of that. Somebody has to die. The second person of the Godhead said, I will die. Okay, then I'll make you a body, and in that body you will die. That's what he's saying. God can't die. And he had to be one of us. In order to take a body, he had to take a human body, not just anybody. And it wasn't just like the angels. When angels appear, you know, they stood at the tomb and there was an angel and they could see him. Angels don't have bodies. They assumed a body. At the ascension, there were two men in white clothing. They assumed a body. They didn't keep that body. But not true with Jesus. Jesus took a body that was like ours, so that he could die in our place. He was one of us, not just a body. He was human, just as human as you and I are. So he died for us. So there was a statement was made, a body was made, and a resolve was made. In verse 6, he says, I came to do your will, O God. I came to do your will. That's his resolve. I will do your will. And all through his life, his whole point was, I will do your will. Whatever it was, it's your will that's primary. So, he sacrificed voluntarily. He sacrificed voluntarily. He suffered vicariously. He suffered for our sins. He died in your place. And when he died, you died. That's the vicarious suffering. As I thought about this, I said, oh, that's two V's, voluntary, vicarious. It says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So I thought, okay, he suffered voluminously. You want another V? But I think it's true. See, in the volume of the book. Now that word volume means, has to do with the thing in the center that holds the pages together. That's what that word is. But it speaks for the whole book. When you think about that, the whole book is about Jesus Christ, about his coming and saving man, dying in man's place, and taking man to be with him, with the Lord, redeeming the entire race. See, it's all through the Bible. Someone wrote a book about the scarlet thread from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the scarlet thread. Jesus is there. And if you take the Old Testament survey, of course, with NBC, you'll see that. All through, that Jesus is all through there. So, in a sense then, voluminously, all through the Bible, he says it over and over and over, that he died in our place, and he suffered for us. So, the Old Testament sacrifice then did not please God. Then he says in B here, the offering of the body of Jesus replaced the animal sacrifices. Now, I tell you, when I read this, let me read it again. Tell me what he's saying. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and sacrificing for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, he might establish the second. What? Let me try to unravel that a little bit. First thing he said was in verse 8, sacrifice and offerings you would not. See? And he's saying, when he first said that, the first thing he said was that, sacrifice and offering you would not. God had no pleasure in the sacrifices, and he was referring to the law. He makes it sure. That's the law I'm talking about. Those sacrifices, God had no pleasure in them. So what he's saying is, when he said that, first of all, he said that, then he said, verse 9a, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. When he does those two things, God did not have pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices. Secondly, I have come to do your will, O God. When he said those two things together, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. See? Now, so he said that, and I've come to do your will. He's referring to the incarnation. I have come to do your will, O God. That's the incarnation. Then, what he meant. What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was, he was taking away the first that he might establish the second. The first what? The first covenant. He's taking away that first covenant where the sacrifices were that God didn't like. He's taking away the first covenant that he might establish that second covenant based on his death on the cross. That's what he's saying. Take away the first that he might establish the second. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31. What does that mean to us? What it means is that we have been sanctified, verse 10, by that will, that is, the taking of the body, by that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's through that sacrifice that we have been sanctified. Now, two phrases in there I want to emphasize. First, he says, by that will. By that will, meaning that it's by the incarnation, the taking of the body. I come to do your will, O God, a body you prepared for me. And I come to do your will. Taking of that body is the incarnation. And the other one, other phrase is, through the offering of the body. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that is the cross. That's the atonement. You see, the taking of the body, the incarnation, is preparation for the atonement. We celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a wonderful thing. But you know, Christmas is our big holiday. Well, wonderful. But without the atonement, without Easter, there is no, and Good Friday and Easter, there is no taking away of sin. There's no sacrifice. What I'm saying is that the incarnation is nothing without the atonement. He took a body, and taking that body means nothing until he offered that body. So it is by that will, the taking of the body, and it is through the offering of Christ that we have been sanctified. Now, he doesn't do this, but I'm going to take the liberty of saying what that sanctification is all about. What does he mean, we have been sanctified? Well, there is positional sanctification. The person or thing is withdrawn from common use. Hear this, he's talking about you. When you were saved, God gave you a position of being withdrawn from a common use and given over to, dedicated wholly to the possession and use of God. That's what your sanctification is. Taking away from the common use and making you a possession of God, to be used of God, wholly acceptable unto God. And that's your reasonable service. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are set apart by virtue of the complete dedication to God of their representative. I read this Lang's commentary. Excellent. The ones who believe are set apart by virtue of his obedience. See? We are sanctified because he was set apart, because he was set himself apart to do the will of God, and we are sanctified by that positionally. And the moment you believe on him, you are sanctified. You are set apart for God's use and away from that common everyday things that you used to be dedicated to. See, he gave up himself wholly to the will of God, and they were involved in the act, seeing that he acted on their behalf. So when he obeyed, in a real sense, you obeyed, because he had you in mind. See? So his obedience is your obedience. His sanctification is your sanctification. That's what he's saying. Now, you are sanctified. Now, be sanctified. What? Be sanctified. That's what he's saying. We have been sanctified. We are in a position to be used of God. Now, be used of God. See? The person or thing so dedicated must be made actually suitable by becoming and being clean, beautiful, and efficient for God. See? It's no good to God. We are no good to God here on this earth unless we are becoming practically sanctified. We've been given this lofty position, this dedication to God, by our representative. And by learning and doing the will of God in our daily life, we become sanctified practically. Now, is this ever in the Bible? Did I just get this out of somewhere? No, it's in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to this, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, who are sanctified, called to be saints. Now the to be in there is added, but I think that it's obvious that it is. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We're not just called to be, we're going to heaven. No. We're called to be saints. We're called to live like it. We're called to pattern ourselves after that one who was sanctified and whose life argues in us for a sanctification. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Get rid of that old stuff. Colossians says, take off the old clothes and put on the new clothes. That kind of thing. But it's a thing that we do. We have the position, now we have to act in that position. And when he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, and then he says something very strange. He says, since you are truly unleavened. Oh my. In other words, be unleavened because you are unleavened. It's the same thing as saying, be continually being sanctified because you are sanctified. See? Let your life show your position. See? That's what he's saying. Now, I think, even though he's repeating a lot of things, that's worth knowing. That's worth hearing, that God, through Jesus Christ, has taken away the old things, those old sacrifices no longer necessary, no longer available, and has given us the new sanctification through Jesus Christ, the offering of his body into a new covenant in which we now live and which we stand. If we follow his exhortation, if we allow the word to cleanse us, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. That's it, folks. We are called to sanctification, and we need to follow that only through what the book says, through Jesus Christ.